Let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, the joy of family, of family that we will not fall out of knowing or being in love with, but one that we'll grow with and mature with and spend eternity together. We want to thank you. We ask your blessing on Landy today, who's injured and under the weather a bit, and ask you to touch her with your hand and quicken her with your spirit. Pray you bless our study, quicken your word and our discussion to our hearts and our minds. Trust you for a good time. Help us to know your presence and that it's you who's with us as we kneel before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, here's the agenda for today. And we have several songs. I have three today, a couple of shorter. Then we're going to hit the thought block foundational content, which I left us with encouragement to spend a little time on that in your own time during the week, and we'll talk about that for a little bit. And then we'll move to a discussion of sin and evil, whether it's a created as God created all things and then declared everything good, and if it falls into that context, or if it's something other than something that was created, then we'd look at the source of it, where it comes from, and then how it's relevant and significant to our study of 1 John. Hopefully, I think we can get both of those done. We won't get them done in depth, but we'll get the discussion going, I think, on both items enough so each one of us can take that where the Lord might lead us post-class, and hopefully it'll be helpful to each one of our individual studies. Okie doke, that's today. We'll start with our reading, and then we'll go back to the two items that we want to focus on for our discussion. As we, just a reminder, as we move ahead each week, we're all well aware that we're reading the epistle so often, and we can through the week, and then whatever other epistles of the quad as we can. And as we continue to do that, of course, we'll notice more and more verses that would pop out, either out of Paul or Hebrews, and sync with 1 John and build our depth of what the Holy Spirit is focusing us on and giving us a deeper understanding. And that just continues block by block, piece by piece. And I'm sure we're all in the experience of that happening. There we go. Is this big enough for everybody? Kadok, somebody want to kick it off? Read through the three verses.
Go ahead and start. Okay, please.
You okay? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Thanks, Marcia. Somebody else?
I'll go ahead. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Thanks, Curtis.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Thanks, Sonia. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. All right, we'll jump up here over on the left to this one right here. The two aspects, this is the first one. I'm debating whether to do this first or second, but anyway, it's the list of the foundational relationships. And as you see in the graphic in the middle there, and it comes from a chart that's bigger when we talk about it that we can all see, we were drawing foundational content, stuff that John's built in the previous paragraphs to our current paragraph up in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. So in reflection, we're going to spend a little time, each one of us, and think about that first paragraph. What content in there gives me some grounding, some foreshadowing, or some an understanding that it brings to bear and gives me a kind of an area to research or information I can bring forward into this paragraph to help me understand what John's talking about. This paragraph doesn't appear out of the blue in the middle of an epistle without any relationships. It's built on what the Holy Spirit is building on through the whole epistle from the previous paragraphs, and then, of course, after, and then it starts to participate in the understanding of the balance of the epistle. So things like the world and love of the world, things of the world, things like love for the Father and so on, all have a relationship and information drawn from the previous paragraphs, and then we'll carry forward a more mature understanding of what John's touching on in that paragraph to the balance of the epistle. So that's one thing I want to hit today. The second one was this one. And this one was looking at the things in the world, and a spinoff from that was in the created order, and God being the one who has created all things, and specific Jesus Christ, participation with the Holy Spirit, is responsible for the creation, for the maintenance, sustainability of it. When it is Hebrews, when later on, if it's accurate, that he wraps it up, rolls it up like a garment, and so on. The things that were created, pronounced all good. Of course, then we wonder, where does evil come from? And then in specific to our own persons, we wonder, what in the world is this sin thing that keeps recurring in our early experience before we meet Christ? Then we have to deal with it head on when we receive him as Savior. And then we are educated by the Holy Spirit to the relevance of that particular thing and how it relates to the balance of our Christian lives. John isn't shy about talking about sin, about the blood of Christ, about the cross, about the Lord's death, about our ability not to sin, and then about the reality that some may sin and what to do about that. So we have things that come to surface as we look at this, that all of us kind of bring to the table in the sense of thoughts that we have about evil and about sin, about the reality of those things, whether they're tangible, organic, whether they're just a moral, a choice because we're moral free agents. And things like that. And then where does faith come into play? Where does faith come into play in the exercise and trust reliance on what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, and in our reception of him as Savior, the incoming of the Holy Spirit, being made a new creature, and so on. So all this stuff comes into play, and it's a pretty broad, general, but yet specific, and of course, experientially, we encounter having to deal with this and our faith and our understanding of our relationship to the Lord and the significance of his life in us come to bear, as John starts to point out. We'll leave this one for the second one. I just wanted to spin up hopefully some interest in it. You had two things to look at. You had this video, and then you had a paper to read from Got Questions website, which is a generic place, but has answers that this paper seemed to bring out some high points. Not that we might swear by everything's in it. Then on the PDF, we have a couple other things that we won't spend time to today. But when you go online to look at it, that's there for you to read. This is from the Eastern Orthodox, and their take on uncreated sin. In other words, their position, of course, is it is not created. It's because of a moral agency in a being that God did create and created good initially. All right, that's just by way of introduction. Hopefully our interest is aroused and that high degree of motivation will carry us through this one, which might slow us down a bit. I'm going to go to a bigger panel down on the page, and then we'll take them kind of one at a time. If you recall, initially we had this chart where we got our assignment from. We're supposed to look for foundational content coming from this paragraph and with a relationship to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The next one just simply has an example that I did for us. And I thought we'd use that to kick off our discussion. It can be broadened out. We can disagree, agree, object. We can, but it'll be hard to remain silent because even missing a member, we're such an excitable group that it's hard to contain each other. What we have here is I took it from the position on the second half of verse 15, having to do with love for the Father. So going from love for the Father in this paragraph, and of course its relationship to and contrast to love for the world and so forth, what information do I have that would help me as I study this paragraph in chapter 2 from this first paragraph and or second and third? So for instance, the first paragraph, I just simply wrote down one of the main points that we had, this fellowship of joint participation. Joint participation, if we look at it and from a particular perspective, it gives us content for my love for the Father, not of the Father, but for him, me towards God and so forth. And we're talking about a joint participation, this fellowship that's with the life made manifest. And of course, we know his name is Jesus Christ, and with the Father and with the other brothers and sisters that are in the family of God. So we jointly participate in the life of God, inherent in the life of God, as we see witness, testify to, manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, is a love for the Father, that he joyfully went to the cross, gave his life up in, for eternity, takes the place sitting at the right hand of the Father as a human being, and so on. There's so many component parts to this that we see what's the love for God that's manifest through Christ Jesus, that instead of recoiling from the demands of accomplishing God's eternal purpose, he joyfully gave himself up to be the one to accomplish it and to bring it to us. So joint participation, I got all that out of just brainstorming the life of God in Jesus Christ that would illustrate he had a love for the Father. Of course, we see it many, many other ways as we look at the Gospels and so on, Jesus' love for the Father. So that from the first paragraph. So does this make sense to you guys? Mm-hmm. All right, good. I did that then for each paragraph that follows up into the current paragraph. And we can do it two ways, and I'll leave it up to a vote. If we're shy today, you can encourage me to walk through my titles and we can talk about them. Or if you guys have done some work on it and you have some things that you want to add to that first paragraph, doesn't have to be about love for the Father, can be some other content that we got out of that first paragraph that gives me confidence and assurance or personal experiential evidence of information that becomes significant and consequential to my understanding of this paragraph up in chapter 2. So
I'd like to say one thing.
Yeah.
When I was doing the structural diagram of this, whatever, of that chapter 215, I was looking up the word father.
Mm-hmm.
And I got to thinking about how come John used father instead of God? Mm-hmm. And because it, you know, and I got to thinking about it, and I went over to the Gospel of John, and it talked about how that the Jews were upset with Jesus because he said that God was his father. And they were upset with him because they said that by him saying, it's in John chapter 5, it's a scripture that says that they were going to stone him because they said that by him saying that God was his father, it made him equal with God.
Right.
And I got to thinking about that, and I got to thinking about how that when, if we use the word father and we address God as our father, it really puts us in a place where it's kind of a, if we think about it, it's kind of a serious, it's a serious place to think about, because all of a sudden we place ourselves, if he's our father, then we're his son. And then if we're his son, then if you look up the word father, it really means that if he's our father, it puts us in a place of where that we're kind of a place of as his father, we have a part of an inheritance or a standing or a right, if you look it up, as a member of the family.
Right.
And yep. Because I was thinking about how that John, it uses God a lot of places, but then it uses father also. And it's I didn't quite understand why God is used some places, but I certainly understood why the father is used, because it really puts us in a place of a soberness in a sense, to where, you know, like in Hebrews, it brings up the fact that as calling on him as father, it really makes us, in a sense, brethren, like it says in Hebrews chapter 2.
Yes. Well, in the first paragraph, of course, here, we have an intimacy that we're invited into. And as you're suggesting, Curtis, it's a family. And to be a member of a family mean you're everything from we were generated by our father. We were birthed by him. You know, in the sense of that. But when you think of God's kind of distant, isn't the term? I mean, it's mm-hmm. I don't know if it demands more reverence, but it's a distant and a more awful awe type thing, where father is it's embracing, I think, and welcoming. Anybody that anything else, or Curtis, you want to add to that? Or in First John, in the epistle, he does use God, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. And one of the things you want to do is note the difference. And in this paragraph, why in the world does he use Father when he's talking about something so horrible as these things like lust of the flesh, the world, and its component parts? And instead of a love for God, he's got a love for Father, which I think on the side, this is getting a little bit off of the love for the Father, but it kind of brings us into a level that exposes, well, this love of the world, this lust and the eyes and the pride of life and so on seems to be much more, where the term sin seems to be generic. This kind of internal part of the world that then is expressed through us, you can see it's really so offensive to this personal being, the Father, and our love for him. It just makes it even more repulsive, I would think, than him using the word God there. But, Anybody want to add anything more there? You know, we went almost 3-4 minutes in a group discussion there, so we should start noting these things.
Well, that's what I thought about it. I thought about that the Father, the use of the word Father is a lot more intimate, and it kind of invites us in more so than just God.
Yeah, exactly. And then once we, as we grab a hold of that depth of intimacy with the person of one of the persons of God, the Father, it puts this love of the world in such a stark contrast that there's no place in the family of God for that. We'll talk about some of that in the context of evil and sin when we get to it today. Maybe Curtis, along the same lines, the love for the Father, and then down the page when we get to verse 17, world passes away, but this love for the Father, and now we've got the will of God abiding forever. We've got this family relationship he's brought us into, not only so personal and deep, but it's a forever thing where all the other stuff outside of him will pass away.
Okay.
Well, it's just, as we spin our thinking through looking at the paragraph. But do you want to add anything more to that first paragraph? I encourage you through the week, and we start to cultivate. I know I tell you to keep cultivate, add this to your little hopper of things to do, but as we build paragraphs, we're building our personal ability to focus our minds and our study and start to look for things in a similar fashion, even though each paragraph presents more content, we'll get more comfortable with making these kind of inquiries. And I suppose our various spouses would ask us to go study in a closed room because we'll start talking out loud and stuff. Anything else for that one? We'll jump to the next one.
Yeah.
All right, next paragraph. You guys know the content because I know you've committed it to memory. So looking at the middle box there in red, God is light, fellowship with light, blood of Christ, truth is in us and all that. But in my own head, I just put that stuff together and I thought, okay, what's it give me for love for the Father? And so we got light. We got being cleansed from all unrighteousness, sufficiency of the blood of Christ. We've got comparison of darkness, light, deception, truth, and so forth. And so I just, for a general reference, I put walking in the light gives me an assurance in the context of a love for the Father that John is telling me, and I am in the personal experience of knowing what love for the Father is. And once again, we could reflect on the person of Christ in his walk, but our walking in the light of his life and knowing his person and what he is generates a love for the Father, which in itself would be a good thing to contemplate and pray about as a standalone. But anyway, so anybody want to compliment that? Not looking for solicitation of compliments, but add to that or bring up something else in that paragraph? Just to be sarcastic, in retrospect, is this paragraph good for anything once we've passed it in the epistle? Well, of course, we say, yes, it is. And here might be a reason. Gives me an assurance of, we know the being cleansed from all unrighteousness, the blood of Christ is some powerful stuff. I wonder if I understand it thoroughly. But all of that, for instance, the blood of Christ, puts me in a place that I can now experience love for the Father, which prior to meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, I could not. If you guys recall passage last week or the week before out of Ephesians in chapter 2, is that in our discussion of the world, is that we were without God in the world.
Right.
Now, because of Christ, we have God in the world. Not only that, John gives us repetitive examples of our personal experience of having his spirit, having his life, and the fruit of that is the experience and being consciously aware that I love the Father. So all that in that paragraph, there's some more stuff there.
Well, what I see is that it talks about if we have fellowship with him. So I guess in a sense we could say in that chapter too that instead of us having fellowship with the world, we really have fellowship with the Father.
Yeah.
So it's a contrast in, you know, this or that in a sense.
Oh yeah, spot on, Curtis. Yeah. And just hold that one. So what does John do with it? Why does John do that? It's part of our, or we haven't nailed that one down right now, and we might hit it next week, is why does John have this paragraph in this epistle? It's purposely put there by the Holy Spirit for our edification and for our building up a confidence that we have eternal life. And what Curtis just said in that context is this throws the love of the world into stark antithetical contrast to the love of the Father, which John's giving us an assurance that we have in our in participation of, which means this love of the world, whatever it is, we'll talk about that, doesn't belong to us.
Right.
Isn't ours. And we're not participating in this. Why? We can go back to the paragraph because of the blood of Christ. But this fellowship that Curtis touched on, is this fellowship is significant, and John's underscoring it. And if we went through this paragraph quickly, we wouldn't even see that, because our mind focuses on, actually, I think by default, the negative stuff that's there. Love the world. Now we're afraid of love the world. Things in the world. Boy, I don't want to have this lust of the flesh. And I'm going to take a little while to get it out of me, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And I don't want to be in that thing that passes away, and whatever the world lust is. I want that other stuff. And John starts us off with putting us right there with the love for the Father. We come to this paragraph by John. He knows that we're already in the experience of having love for the Father. And that should rise to the surface of our confidence in this paragraph. And if we have to go slow enough to let that happen, because if we read through it fast, we're kind of on the fence with, geez, I don't know, this love for the world thing's a pretty strong thing going on. Are we all good here?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anybody else?
No, I just appreciate what Kurt has said. You really bring it out well.
Yeah.
Thank you.
This isn't just a boy's day today now, just because we banged up one of our members. All right. Well, for the sake of time, we'll jump to the next one. It's a little more challenging, the next paragraph. Let me read it. And as I read it, I can blow it up a little bit, but should do it. As I read it, it might be a little challenging for us to get think. Well, what in here can I bring to chapter 2? No, is there anything there? So it might take us a few minutes to think through it, but. My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By default, we could do something with the whole world there in the last phrase, but paragraph as a whole, is there anything there we can that might jump out for any one of us or might think about for a minute or two, and then we'll pull something over to see its relationship to chapter 2.
I think it's kind of neat. Is that okay?
Yeah, go ahead.
I think it's kind of neat that he starts it out right off the bat. He says, my little children, I'm writing this to you that you may not sin. Right off the bat, he's establishing the fact that I've laid some foundation in the first chapter here that you can hold on to. And if you, you know, that you can hold on to and trust in, that you may not sin, that if, you know, that you understand what I'm saying, and if you can, you know, and know him, you know, and abide in him. Well, I'm not sure if it really talks about that yet, but he's actually saying that if you have the knowledge of what he's saying in the first chapter, you don't have to abide and you don't have to be sinning.
Right. So the love of the world stuff is that it doesn't demand a participation.
Yes.
Good. As you said that, Curtis, just came to mind that this is the first time in the epistle that we went from, I don't know, I wouldn't call it generic, but a fellowship in the first paragraph in a joint participation where we're thinking of life. But here, as we talked just a few minutes ago, my little children brings us into a family relationship, of which then we see where father is introduced to us and love for the father up in 15. And so there's a ground and a foundation for that family relationship that John seems to be laying the seeds for and then bringing to a little more focus and a little more mature grasp of it up in chapter 2. He does have father again mentioned in that paragraph. My little children, and then we have with the son, and we have with the father. Maybe if we jump back, has this impressed any of us in the sense of, as John delivers, and the Holy Spirit by means of John delivers to us these five chapters, are we impressed at all? Have we been, are we getting comfortable with it enough as each one of us read through it, that we're impressed with the Holy Spirit conveying to us we are part of this family? This content in the five chapters is talking about the life we have and his life and so forth. Are we coming to a place, part of the Sabbath rest is a place of complete rest and reliance and a experiential awareness that we are literally his children. Now he reminds us up again in chapter 2, and even then with his nature. But John wants to convey to us, the Holy Spirit does this, we're part of God's family. What belongs to his family belongs to us. What doesn't belong to his family does not belong to us. And all that's going on in these five chapters. And our personal experience, each one of us, is confronted with dealing with different aspects of what's of this salvation and what isn't, and what our faith is. And then how the Holy Spirit is bringing that faith to a mature place, where indeed we can come to a place of such complete rest that we're as we do several times a year. How often is it we cease to be armed when we come together as families? Just on the planet Earth, human side, Thanksgiving, whatever it happens to be, the gathering of family, and this of course is cranked up to the ultimate level of God wanting us to be comfortable in his presence, know we're his children, know we're in the experience of his life. and the challenging of, am I abiding or am I not? Am I in obedience? Am I keeping? Am I not keeping? And things like that have been sorted out enough to know that being part of his family, all those questions are answered. And he's building that bit by bit. And I'm just asking us, have we started to see that from, so it's a little bit from a distance. We see it pop out, but can we see the Holy Spirit doing that to us? Not as a group, certainly as a group, but each one of us. And that'll be part of our individual testimony that we will be so very happy to articulate, is that I'm so happy to be a member of the family of God, and that he not only shares his life with me, but provides witness and testimony in us as we walk the earth, that it's so to our fellow men. But just as an aside during this.
Well, I know in my sense, in myself, I quite often during it, not quite often, but I mean, every once in a while during the day, I'll think and I'll say, well, I'm not trusting you, Lord, in this. I mean, it's in the sense that, you know, in my part of abiding in him and not resting in him,
mm-hmm.
you know, so I can't say that I, you know, how can I put it? But I know I'm not, you know, not at that place of complete rest, because that's what I do. I, you know, get caught up in things or worry about things or don't feel like I have the strength to do something or this or that, or, you know, and then I say, okay, well, Lord, I'm not trusting in you for this, or, you know.
Sure.
You know. But, so.
Anybody else or want to comment to what Curtis said? Those in the back? This is just an aside, but don't you hate it when you go to a class or a group meeting or nobody sits up in the front? Then, of all things, the instructor, the teacher, the whoever sharing a message, whatever, and okay, why don't you be okay? Come on up front, youth people over there, and then they put you right up there in the front.
Right.
Yeah. Well, we won't do that today, but just hate that. All right. Just in response to Curtis, we'd just put a question, and this is what I encourage us all to do: is when one question might come to mind, is my experience supposed to be this way? In other words, by default, do I write off that experience as he's teaching me how to trust in all things, or am I to experience a different aspect of his life within me? And what's he teaching me by it, if you understand my comments? And so our daily lives, no matter what's we're going on with, the Holy Spirit's constantly wooing us and teaching us to be at peace and rest and full confidence in not only that he's our life, but that we're jointly participating with him in his living. Where his life means he isn't just give a piece of his life. He actually saved us so he can actively share his life as he lives it in each one of us. So these experiences, as Curtis just identified, is going on, and there's a dynamic and a relationship to the Holy Spirit and the life of God in me that he's sharing with me. So just as a distant example, stepping back a bit, did Jesus experience that kind of stuff? Would a comment out of Jesus as he was growing up and maturing be that, Lord, I don't know if I'm trusting you enough or this and that? And it isn't negative. Our actual experience, the Holy Spirit wants us to take note of and engage him in it, and learn how he's sharing his life with us in the midst of that. If I'm not trusting him, what's he teaching me? What does it mean I have his life? Jesus, are you actually experiencing not trusting the life of the Father? We'd probably say, well, no. Well, then that might tell us what the, and help us, the Holy Spirit show us, then this might be a point of ceasing from my own works as he has from his, coming into rest, which of course is in Hebrews in chapter 4, definition of the Sabbath rest. Does that make sense to you guys? Maybe.
Yeah.
Anyway, I'm encouraging us, push it, take advantage of every moment and engage him. And Lord, is this your life I'm experiencing? If it isn't, I want to know. And if it is, hallelujah, and let's just keep going. But if it isn't, then what is it? If it isn't, what is it? Is it some aspect of love of the world, which you say that I don't have? Is it some aspect of not abiding, or I'm engaged in it? Is it just the state of my mind and my emotions in the course of the events of the day? Does it tell me something about my heart? Does it tell something about the love for the Father? As we go through this, the Holy Spirit kind of makes us aware that he's upping the demand, our demand, his demands of us in this joint participation. It isn't a passive type of life. He's called us to an aggressive engagement.
Mm-hmm.
And he keeps reminding us that he'll kick us in the rear end, which is, of course, healthy and helpful as long as we heal our rear ends. And he is teaching us how to bear the responsibility of being a child of God. In that paragraph, anything else, like the whole world, like, does that help us in this paragraph for the sins? He's the expiation for the sins of the whole world. Does that have any relationship then to our paragraph of the world and the things of the world? When he says, but also the sins of the whole world, who is he talking about? Does the world, the trees, the rocks, are they sinful?
No.
What is?
People.
Only thing that can be sinful is what?
Human.
A moral agent.
Yeah. Okay, the moral.
An angel can be sinful, so beyond human.
Mm-hmm.
But a person, a being that is a free moral agent in the context of a biblical definition. So he's not talking about the ocean and so on. The created order in that context, we know, is bearing the consequence of our fall. And it's looking forward to being delivered by it. And what delivers it? The glorious manifestation of the sons of God.
Yeah.
So the whole world is the expiation for the sins of the whole world for all mankind.
Yeah.
Now, we don't have a lot of information about if the angels get to be forgiven or not. All right. Next paragraph. All right. What I had, by the way, just for a one-liner, it's up here. Free to have love for the Father, I got from this. We're his children. We're free. We don't have to sin. We can live a life not sinning without even discussing if I sin, what happens to me. But I'm free to live. And free to live means I'm free to have love for the Father uninterrupted. Maybe a follow-up question to, as Curtis was sharing there in reference to, I don't know if I'm trusting you, Lord, in this or not. Is my love for the Father interrupted? The Holy Spirit can teach us, and we can always be in a place of uninterrupted love for the Father and participation in his life. And we can grow and be taught and so forth, learning what mature trust is and so on, without what? sinning. Being shaky in my trust doesn't mean I'm not trusting him. It just means I'm being challenged and he's focusing me on something and I need to take note of it. And I got to sort out what he's teaching me about his life. So, are we good?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Next paragraph. This one's an easy one, so you can read mine, but that's pretty obvious. So out of this paragraph, what do we get? You guys can read it rather quick. Shall I blow it? Is that big enough?
Yeah, big enough.
Okay. Unless somebody's looking at this on their watch, those new watches. I put down love for God has been perfected. And so I can take that, lift it out of that paragraph. By experiential assumption, I can say that I've truly, love for God's truly been perfected in me, which we discussed weeks ago, maybe months ago now. And I can lift that up and I can go into this paragraph, 2:15 through 17. And I can come in here with love for God has been perfected in me. Well, then that this love for the Father, I mean, that's just what I'm in the experience of. I may have expected it to look like something else, but one thing I know that it looks like is love for the Father means I'm not in the experience of lusting with my eyes or my flesh or having pride of life. I don't even have to delve into what those things are. I don't have to evaluate them. I don't have to assess them. I don't have to go in and say what that's looked like and then look at myself and try to introspect and see, do I got any of that stuff? If I got love for the Father that's been perfected in me, I'm going to go look at that and see what that looks like and take the confident assurance from the Holy Spirit and from John himself that this abiding he talks about in the end of 17 is a true reality in me and it's going to be a forever. Anyway, from that passage in that paragraph. Anybody want to grab, do something with that or grab something else? There's plenty there with keep his commandments, keep his word, and so on we might bring forward. We got an abiding going on, walking.
Yeah, I think that... like the end of it there where it says we're abiding in him, we'll walk in. That also goes along with just like you say, that if we're abiding in him, we're not loving the world.
Yeah.
And we're not, you know, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And to complement that, Curtis, we can see why John puts those things there. He's already building in the early part of chapter 2, carry over from chapter 1. We can go from early evidence of abiding's possible. Now I can abide in him, and he's telling me I have the experience of abiding, and I'm beginning to know what that is, and the same with walking. And so when I get up to chapter 2, it isn't such a challenge to see that this abiding forever and doing the will of God, John has repeated it several times already. And giving me an assurance that as a child of God, my little children, as a child of God, that's a component part of being in his family. It isn't something I need to go try to get hold of. It's something I've been what as a family member? I have been birthed with. Part of being birthed, the new birth, comes out like this. A child doesn't need to learn how to abide. A child naturally abides. Right? Well, we'll get a different aspect of that up in chapter 3 when he talks about we have his nature. Well, it's a component part of God's being. So we're challenged there with to what degree do I believe that I'm a joint participant in his life? He says 100%. We say, well, I'm up there at about 63, 64. And next week, I hope I go long, you know, I'm up to 68. Well, he says you're 100%. And then we'd sort out, well, doesn't look like it. And he'd say, well, what are you looking at? And so on. So
this is where at that John chapter 5, I wrestled with that scripture because when the Jews did say that about Jesus, I'd like to bring that up again. He said, you're making yourself equal with God when you call him Father. And that kind of throws in that this kind of sits in there at the same time because
yeah,
when Jesus said Father, the Jews automatically, there's something in their heritage or something when you say Father, and I looked up the word, it's almost like it has a meaning of automatically, like that the son has an inheritance. It's like an understanding they have that the son automatically has an inheritance with the father. And that inheritance is the nature and everything that comes with being a son, the nature and the the inheritance and the nature and the privilege and everything with it kind of comes as a son.
Yeah. Well, if you think, go ahead, Curtis.
Well, that's kind of like this, what abides in him. It's the son automatically abides. He is who the father is, even though it's the scripture says that a servant abides not in the house forever, but the son, but he said he's under tutors and governors until a time appointed of the father. And it kind of gives you a sense that as we grow up, then we start, as we become a son, it's almost like the father, in that heritage of the Jews, they understood that in the sense that when you become mature, you take on the nature of your father, you take upon the nature, you inherit what your father is, all of these things were kind of in that.
Right, right.
That makes sense, what I'm saying?
Well, yeah. Also, the Gospel of John and the Jewish folk getting upset with Jesus and so forth, they had a relationship with God. If you think of the temple, the closest they could get was outside. The high priest could go in with his leg tied by a rope to pull him out into the Holy of Holies, through the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And what, if think of Hebrews and what Jesus has done, is he's torn the curtain from top to bottom. He took his blood. He took us in Ephesians, and we are raised up with Christ Jesus. He took us with him into the Holy of Holies and sits down at the right hand of the Father. And we actually are in him, sitting there with him. That's into the intimate bosom of the Father. There's no separation whatsoever. So that's, John talks about the co-sharing of life, but it's quite symbolic in Hebrews in reference to coming right into the immediate presence of the Father. John has us coming right into the bosom and so forth in Hebrews, one with Christ and one with the Father and so on. But all that stuff builds and complements and builds our grasp and understanding of what he's done to each one of us very, very, very personally. And as we, it's kind of like as we inch our way and crawl our way through the epistle and start to grapple with some of these aspects of the depth of this relationship that we have with him, this separation and this timidness that we have dissipates, and eventually we'll develop a holy boldness to not be shy of saying, indeed, as John says, as he is, so am I in this world. In other words, I'm as of God as Jesus Christ was and is, and I'm as of his life as he is. He actually shares his life with us to such a degree that he expects us to respond as we begin to know that it's our life. Life of Christ is our life. If you think of the passages in Colossians where Paul writes that pretty straightforward right into our face. And we're extremely timid to get a hold of that and have confidence in it. It's mostly because our neighbors pick on us when we say stuff like that. Or in today's day and age, we'll get canceled. Anybody want to add something else there? All right. I think we can bang out the next two paragraphs rather swiftly, and then we can get to that other discussion, which is something at this point in the epistle we, if haven't already, we should make sure we cover in our understanding of sin. So verse 7 through 11, summarized by our bold red, love, living, act of his life, lack of life, stumbling. So love's going on here. It's a new love commandment. We're living, and it's an active participation in his life. And a lack of that life generates the stumbling in the dark and so on. I wrote down, this is more like a little cryptic green guy out of Star Wars would say, true in me, love for father, love for brother. So that aspect of that goes into this paragraph, once again, from the perspective of what information does it give me for love for the Father that I'm in. And it's true in me as it is in him, where we see that stated. And it's love for the Father, and it's love for my brother. Anybody want to then add to that or pull something else out of that paragraph? Got all kinds of stuff going on in there. We haven't specifically, and I think we will after our discussion of evil and sin, put some handles on the component parts of the world defined by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We haven't put really any definitive handles on that, so it might make it a little harder for us to pull out content of these paragraphs, because that's kind of new phraseology for us in John. This lust of the world expressed in those three aspects.
Yeah, I kind of think that's what he's doing in this chapter. I mean, in the end of it there, because he's kind of bringing it out to where what it really looks like to abide in him, because he's kind of bringing it out. Okay, if you love your brother, or if you're kind of bringing it out in a natural, how can I say it? He's bringing it out to say, this is really what it looks like.
Yeah.
And in a sense, and.
Would you say, Curtis, that so what he's bringing out is what the life of God looks like in us? This is what it looks like when it comes out of us.
Yeah.
And also then, like, love for the Father looks like this. In other words, instead of look, you know, if we're looking up, oh, here's God up here and I have love for him. Well, it's actually manifest in love for my brother. That's love for the Father. Is that?
Well, yet you're going beyond what I was saying. I didn't even go that far. I was just thinking about that he was just saying, this is what it looks like, you know, for us to live, you know, that would be the way.
That'd be just one step farther in the thinking it through.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I didn't get that far.
Yeah. Well, I as we look at John, he seems to keep doing that. That's why we'd say, well, why does he repeat all this different stuff in a little different way in some of these other paragraphs? Well, it's because of what you brought up, Curtis. He's kind of shedding the same thing, but he's putting a different light on it so that we see it from a different perspective or point of view. Love for the Father isn't something that is a one-line definition. I don't think any of us could define it, but John's defining it as you're suggesting. Even the no cause for stumbling, right? Love for the Father, there's no cause for stumbling. Why? Because in the previous paragraph, God's light and I have fellowship with light. I can see and know where I walk and where I am and where I'm going. Am I out here by myself? That's happened ever since I was a little kid. Anything else in that paragraph, you guys? How about, listen, we should say something about hate. Yeah, in relationship to lust of the world, let's say. How can we draw any relationship with hatred of brother and pride of life and lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh, and hatred of brother? If we have pride of life, what are we doing to our brother? Does that give us kind of, oh, there might be something way to get a handle on what this pride of life stuff is? It can't work. Pride of life can't work with love for the Father. We see that in the paragraph. Pride of life might work with hatred of brother. And well, then how so? I'm just suggesting ways to spin it and think about it.
Well, if you think about the pride of life, then I guess you could say that the pride of life would cause you to try to take advantage of your brother or to be jealous of your brother or, you know, things like that.
Yeah.
Curtis, is that what you're getting at or no?
Yeah, if we would push that pride of life would be pride of my life, I would guess, in some aspect, right? I'm living and I can't have pride of life unless I'm pride of life, whatever that would be there wouldn't be the life of God. But pride of my life, I think we'll eventually come to, that's life independent of God, lack of faith to him and so forth. And I'm not participating in him. And there's a pride of my own self-existence in life. And if we call it selfishness or whatever, however, other things you want to throw in there, means that this pride of life is, it's putting my brother not as my priority, but reducing, putting aside, stepping over. I'm more focused on me than on the expression of the life of God in me would love my brother. Well, hatred, pride of my life trumps love of brother. So there's none. Does that make sense?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I could see where that is, because the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's pretty much, that's all about me.
Yeah, there's no brother in there.
Uh-uh.
Other than using them for my ends.
For my good, yeah.
Yeah, right.
I'm only interested in myself.
Right. For instance, a good humanitarian really is pretty self-centered and selfish. That might be another conversation, but thinking about it. Christians aren't good humanitarians. We love our brothers and our neighbors because of the love of God. And well, anyway, well, that's another discussion. I don't want to get us off on a bender. Next paragraph. I summarized it, know the Father, love for the Father. And let me read that paragraph. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So I put know the Father, love for the Father. So again, I was going backwards from love for the Father back to each one of these paragraphs. What could I get out of there? Mm-hmm. Let me pull this over here. We wrote in summary, forgiven, overcome, abides, and known. Okay, we've got 15 seconds for comments. Let's get them in early. Three, two.
Tough.
Okay.
Some of them, they're tough. Some, you know.
Well, they are, because, I mean, have we ever done this before? No.
No.
All right. So we'll keep doing this each paragraph. Of course, you can do it on our own and so on. We're going to move on to a different aspect of this paragraph next week. But before we do that, we're going to go back up here and take a good look at this stuff. Did everybody get a chance to see that? And then I'll kind of know. Did you watch the evil thing? Did God create evil?
Yep.
Time of confession. Who didn't?
I did.
Everybody did. Okay. How about that paper, this one? It's a little longer. Took you a little more time.
Yeah.
You weren't watching a movie.
Right.
But you got the drift of it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So then let's talk about that when we go up here to paragraph, which was, we can talk about it looking at this paragraph. So just for the minutes remaining, which can be about 30 or less, the reason I wanted to discuss this, wait, I have something up above. I made some pretty stuff for you. Well, huh. Might just be me making the pretty stuff. This one. All right, so that's the one. And I talked about it earlier, but I have some questions. I'll read them on the left. You guys haven't seen them, and I can blow it up. Yeah. I'll read through those, and then we'll pick a few to talk about. Now, as we read through these, I want us to reflect, each one of us, on ourselves, in the context of what our conception of sin is. And as we talk about created or uncreated, as we became Christian people, as the Holy Spirit started to bring revelation and understanding to us, a lot of times our previous understanding of evil and sin was locked into us to such a degree that we brought it with us, not in our hearts, but in our minds that need to be renewed, and are influenced by the world's understanding of significance of sin or evil, or not just its origin, but its endurance and its demands upon us, and then in reflection on what the Holy Spirit has done, just as an example, think of Ezekiel 36 and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and from all our idols, and a new heart and a new spirit. And we're new creations, and His Spirit's put within us, and He causes us to keep His judgments and do them. And the absolute, the total remake or horrific dynamic remaking, birthing of us, in Christ Jesus and picking us up and putting us in Him and so on, and what's actually happened to us. And also, as an aside, bring alongside in another column, to what degree am I influenced by a previous understanding that I have a corrupt nature and that God birthed me with a sinful nature and all that type of stuff that affects us. And this is going to bring to surface some of those things again, if we got some of those hanging around. And what's the significance and the degree of created or uncreated, and how am I to deal with this? And then what we're trying to do here is be able to approach John objectively enough so that we receive what he has to say as we are co-participants in the life of God, God's nature, abiding in Him, and we're a new creation, as Paul not suggests, but gives us quite solidly and concretely, that, boy, if that's actually true, a lot of this other stuff that I have dogging me can't be true. So that's just, let's deal with those as they surface, and see what rises to the top. So my first one, number, how to synchronize the existence of love, not the world, with love for the Father. And we're approaching that with aspects of the created order. We know, would we all agree that that God created all things, and he actually did say everything he made, he was quite happy with, and it's all good. Which would mean then that of that, everything that he created, there was nothing sinful or evil inherently in it. That key word, inherently. None of it was. Mm-hmm. So now we see that, as in the articles that you read in that other little video, that free moral agents, that we were created as a good free moral agent. Whatever that means, we know at least it means that I'm free to follow God and choose God. Adam and Eve were free to do that, right?
Yep.
Yeah. Apparently, they were free also not to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But they weren't sinful having that capacity. In other words, they did not have a sinful nature having the freedom to not choose God. Right?
Right.
Are we all got that? We're good? We're locked in on that thing?
Yeah.
So having free agency in the context of to put faith, belief, trust, and reliance in God, or not to, isn't sinful. That's a component part of my good being. Good? Anybody struggling with that?
Okay, what you're saying there is that, if I'm hearing you right, is that us being created to be able to choose good or evil doesn't make us sinners.
Right.
Okay, yep, I'm hearing you right. Yep.
Yeah, and if we're going to segue over to, well, he created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we picked up and ate from that tree, it wasn't that I was capable to take the apple. It's that I took the apple, right? Okay. So prior to taking the apple, I'm a free moral agent and I'm good. Doesn't mean I'm holy, righteous, pure, and true and have the life of God. It means that God stated I was good and I wasn't a sinful creature. He didn't birth me as a sinful creature. No. Well, now each one of our whether they'd be traditional congregations or churches or all falling inside the context of the Universal Catholic Church, the church itself, and so on, have a theology and a doctrine pertaining to man's relationship to sin post-fall. And we're all aware that that exists. We might not be all aware of the different shades that are put on and twists to that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And some would say, well, there's an age of accountability, 6, 7, 10, 15, whatever it is. Some of us 45, when we take the apple, but our corruption, we were not birthed with.
Mm-hmm.
And our potential, we want to put it in that category. A lot of times it's talked that way. Where I have a tendency and all that type of stuff. To understand sin and evil, we've got to see that it's a exercise of my moral agency, that I choose to do something. And so when sin came into existence, it didn't get created. It was an expression of perverted or bent state of my being or goodness. I could choose not God, and choosing not God is categorized as sinful, or John called lawlessness, or however you'd want, or falling short.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I'm not. So as long as we see that, so evil and sin are not created things. But they were created good, but in the expression of life, That's if it's expressed on a lack of faith to God, then in a participation in a moral agency in reference to doing something that then is inordinate, God calls sin or falling short.
Mm-hmm.
Are we all good there? I'm trying to build us up to the world used in John in chapter 2. So there's a world, a bent expression without faith in God, and component parts of that can be categorized as lust. So this is going to, what is that world that John talks about and the things of the world that is anathema to God? Everybody's still good. I'll just read one more and then we'll go back to John. There will come an end. The world will come to an end as the bent free moral agents will be changed as a garment. And so you go to Hebrews and so forth. There'll be coming an end to that. So that's just a summary of everything that all of us agree on and know. So let's go back to 1 John. This might take us a couple of weeks. All right, so now we're up here in this paragraph. So if we take those concepts in sense of a free moral agent and that sin is not a thing, sin is not an entity, then is sin a component part of me since I have fallen in the past? Does at some point sin become a thing?
No.
Why does it always remain?
It's a choice, a moral choice.
Where I choose whatever is not God.
Yeah. Absent, yeah. Him not.
Mm-hmm. I choose not to believe.
Yeah.
I choose hatred.
Something when you act on it.
Say again?
Becomes something when you act on it.
On it?
Well, on the action, whatever.
When I express unbelief, when I express lack of trust in God,
yes,
where I express or accept for my own, as far as my component part of my life,
right,
something that's desirous to the eyes of the flesh,
yeah,
mm-hmm.
Right,
okay, and so in the pride of life. Is somehow this life independent of the life of God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so it's something I choose to participate in. It's not an it. It's an expression of inordinate life. Or the Bible might categorize it and define it as death.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
As Paul does in Ephesians. I can read that one kind of quick. Might be helpful. So I just want to stir the pot enough here today so that we can take this to a little more definitive place maybe next week. As you might read through the quad also, besides John.
Ephesians.
And then it's chapter 2, I think. Oh, yeah, right. I'll just read verses 1. Sorry, guys. Let me reduce this down a little bit. And you he made alive. This is chapter 2. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we participated in exercising our free will and our person along the lines of the passion. Up in chapter 4, he has another really good section that describes this. The passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. Anyway, these are self-explanatory. And so we have the capacity to exercise disobedience, dishonesty, hatred, passions of our flesh, desires of body and mind, and so on. And so as we look at different aspects of this, will this ever not be possible for us to do? And so in that case, we can see why John might say, I write this to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. Are you guys with me?
Yeah. Absolutely, it's possible for us not to live in this.
Right. And it will, here's a question that will, again, now all I'm doing is stirring up the pot. We're not maybe coming to too many definitive answers, and this isn't really, we're just trying to expose aspects to think about this in relationship to John. But one side in this, will coming to the place of Sabbath rest put me in a place where I will never be able to not sin?
No.
And why not?
Because we always have that choice to not believe God.
It isn't our flesh that's sinful.
Mm-mm.
It's not our eyes.
Mm-mm.
And as he says in the Gospels, it's not your arm. You can cut it off. Doesn't change you.
Mm-hmm.
And the same with the pride of life. So a lot of ways we normally think about this stuff, or I can't discipline myself to the degree that I'll never be affected by the flesh. I need to learn how to what? What did Jesus do?
Lived in the life.
He knew the life he had, the power of the supernatural, the divine life within him. He knew and appreciated having flesh, eyes, having a life on earth and in the created order. And he manifests what God always intended, was a full life of God manifest through the created order. We're always going to be in that.
Mm-hmm.
We don't always have to look and be fearful of flesh and eyes and pride of life and so on. Why? Because we'll come to such a place of confidence, reliance upon the life of God, that we live far and above that type of stuff. To whatever degree it ever remains, I wouldn't know. Mm-hmm. Are you guys with me?
Yes.
So the Sabbath rest is something he wants to bring us to. It won't change our bodies, our flesh that have desires and stuff. He has changed the life that lives in and through us. And so it isn't what it was in the sense of affecting us. Mm-hmm. And that's a hard lesson that takes us a while to learn, because we're so used to living, and even in the state of mind, that we're dominated by this, what we might call, as long as I'm a human, I'm always going to be sinning. We're always going to be human forever.
Yeah.
But it's a new humanity, a new creation, where it never had this life before. Never, ever was this life in a human being until Christ Jesus came. And so all of that's background to how we would see this stuff. And also to be a comfort and assurance, so we don't have to be afraid. There's a holy boldness. There's a hiding in Christ and being sheltered underneath the wings, as we see in the Psalms of the Father and of God, and protecting us. But there's a reality that this supernatural divine life is always victorious in the experience of love for the Father in the midst of this world. That's why he came, and that's why he calls it his eternal purpose was accomplished in Christ Jesus, and that's what he has to share with us. And all this has to be seen in that context, and that'll lift us up and deliver us from that type of fear or torment or temptation and all the rest of that. Anyway, just again, all component parts of stuff that can be drawn out of what John's doing in this paragraph. He's brought us to a more mature place up here in chapter 2 than we were when we started in paragraph 1.
Yep.
what can be said, but man, did we have a good time today. Just like going to Valley Fair.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah.
We'll pick it up here approximately. You guys, so I think, I guess if I'd encourage you, if it, well, what could we study for next week that help us besides the mechanical stuff would be, we'll be thinking about this in our own lives. The what Holy Spirit, show me if there's if I use the word inordinate, if there's ways that I have allowed a concept of evil and sin to affect me and curtail my life of walking with you, with a degree of ignorance or deception or darkness, because we're permeated with it. Our own church teaches all of that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And it comes in all kinds of subtle ways. And the Holy Spirit's constantly after to I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. And we come along with, well, that's true, but. And we got to dump the B-U-T.
Yeah.
If Weight Watchers was to have a solution to that, just kidding. All right. Any questions, you guys?
No.
Not me.
Okay. So again, this is chapter 2. He's going to get into some deeper aspects of this through the epistle, but it'll come in different phrases and wording.
Mm-hmm.
And he's exposing and unfolding to us all the stuff we've been delivered from, and it's been replaced with the actual life of God. And he comes along to give us an assurance that we're abiding in him. If Jesus Christ is our Savior, we're abiding in him. It's the exercise of faith. The enemy constantly wants to tear that apart. But it's the exercise of faith and belief. As Hebrews would say several times, hold fast your first confidence firm to the end. At different times, that's all we're holding on to in the midst of all the stuff that shakes us.
Mm-hmm.
Faith in Christ.
Yeah.
Amen. Well, amen then, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, then next week, we're all good for next week, and we're praying for Landy and
yeah.
I will close with prayer, and then we'll have a group hug. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for your word. And Lord, as we're challenged by different aspects of this, we come with joyful dependence upon your precious Spirit to bring revelation and understanding, wisdom, knowledge and instruction, discernment. And as we walk and as you teach us to bit by bit exercise their spiritual faculties to discern what is of you and what isn't. We thank you that our dependence grows, our acceptance of and love for each other, and our quest for the experience of this eternal life greater and greater manifest each day, so that it overflows to our neighbors and to each other. Trust you to bless our week now. In Jesus' name. Amen. That's all, folks.